Thank you, choir. I feel like Martin Luther might have drooled over that rendition when he was sketching that in a tavern, right? Yeah. First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning.
Good morning.
Maybe you noticed at the start of the service when the teen bells were playing that their song that was listed in the bulletin was called Buona Osafiwe. Buona Osafiwe. And I couldn't help but remember the trip I took to Kenya in 2006, and we very quickly had to learn one phrase in Swahili, or Kiswahili, one of the languages of Kenya, and it was those two words, Buona Osafiwe. And those words were then used for the 2 weeks I was there as a greeting, so whenever people saw each other, whether it was in a store or on the sidewalk or at church, instead of saying hello or hey or what's up, they would say, Buona Osafiwe. And the translation is, Charity, tell me if I'm wrong, praise the Lord. Buona Osafiwe, praise the Lord. So let's try that together. I'll say it, and you say it back to me. Buona Osafiwe.
Buona Osafiwe.
One more time. Buona Osafiwe.
Buona Osafiwe.
Praise the Lord. And who said Presbyterians don't speak in tongues? Woohoo! So last week we started this study of the Old Testament's King David. We called it the rise and fall and rise of a work in process. And it began with the Cinderella tale of how David was chosen by God and through the prophet Samuel to be Israel's king. Even though there was already a king on the throne, Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul, however, didn't have much time for God, and God chose David to succeed him, but that doesn't actually happen for roughly 20 more years. And in the meantime, this young guy, David, is commuting back and forth between two jobs. First, he's working in the family business just outside of Bethlehem, watching the sheep. And second, he is running supplies for his father to the Israelite army, which includes three of his brothers, and they are fighting against the Philistine army. Or rather, they're not fighting against the Philistine army. They're in a valley with the Philistines up on one hillside, the Israelites up on another hillside, and then a little brook or stream running down the middle. And really the only thing Israel has going for it is that they're on the high side of the valley. So they would be hard to sort of have the Philistines get at them. The Philistines, on the other hand, have Goliath. Goliath is the experienced giant of a warrior who was either 6 feet nine or 9 feet nine, depending on how you translate an old document. Let's just suffice it to say he was really, really big. His spear weighed 25 pounds. His armor weighed 125 pounds. He had a huge sword, and Goliath had a lot of attitude. So every day he would walk down to the floor of the valley, and he would issue his challenge. You yellow-bellied cowards, that's my translation, send someone out to fight me. Every day it would bring fear and trembling to the Israelites. And no one steps forward for 40 days, which is the Bible's way of saying a really, really long time. Just then, David arrives to drop off some food, and he sees what's happening. The challenge of the giant Goliath, the fear of the Israelites, and even though King Saul has offered people wealth, the hand of one of his daughters in marriage, and, importantly, a lifetime tax exemption, nobody budges. And so David approaches Saul and volunteers for the job. And at first, King Saul says, no, 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 you are much too young. But David persists until Saul finally relents and says, go and the Lord be with you. And we'll pick up the story from that point. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This morning we'll read again from 1 Samuel and chapter 17. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic and put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. And so he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. The word of the Lord. So I think I want to start at the end and work backwards a little bit. One of the authors I've enjoyed, who's written some interesting books in the last decade, is a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. Gladwell is a good storyteller, and he likes to take sociological research and some psychology and kind of put things together in a compelling way. He's written for the New Yorker magazine for years, and he's got a number of best-selling books. You might recognize some of them, one called Outliers, one called The Tipping Point, one called Blink, and he also wrote a book called David and Goliath. Perfect. It's about underdogs, of course. And in typical Gladwell style, he tries to dispel the myth of why underdogs can almost never win and focus on why they can. Or maybe another way of saying it, he wants people to re-examine what winning actually looks like. But as entertaining as Malcolm Gladwell is, he also looks at the scripture in a way that can be a distraction, I think, from what it has for us. For example, with this story at the beginning of his book, he claims that one reason that David could defeat Goliath is that Goliath's huge size was actually due to a medically diagnosable syndrome that also caused weak eyesight. So the reason Goliath needed a shield bearer and the reason he told David to come towards him rather than going after him was that Goliath could barely see him. Now that all makes for very interesting reading. It just doesn't have anything at all to do with what's in the scripture. But the worst thing is that I think it is distracting, because the point of the Bible, including this story, isn't actually what's wrong with Goliath. And it isn't that he wasn't much of a threat to start with. And the point isn't that having the odds stacked against you can be deceiving. The point is that the odds were huge and God enters the story. The point is that there is a living God in Israel. And if there was a living God in Israel, we may find that there is that same living God in Hollywood. So let's see what this story says. David is facing three giants. And instantly you go, "What, Dan? Your math skills are sort of eroding. There's not three giants in this story. There's just one. It's Goliath." So humor me for just a second. King Saul is a giant.
Actually, Scripture tells us twice that he is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in all of Israel. King Saul was also a prophet, and King Saul was also a warrior, and as I said, he was also the first king of Israel. So he was both a giant in physical stature, but also in power and influence. And this is a very important time in Israel's history. In fact, it might be a defining moment because the world of Israel has changed, just like our world never stops changing. Israel has, if they look back, they have all of the glory of the history of days gone by, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They have the exodus from Egypt with Moses. They have the time in the wilderness and then the entry into the promised land with Joshua. And all of that nomadic sort of moving around had then settled into stability in agrarian villages and urban cities. And during some of that time, the prophets, the judges had helped to lead some of the transitions, but things kept getting chaotic, and then came the current attempt to bring order through a monarchy. Saul, King Saul, was a giant. And though he is not yet an opponent of David's, he soon will be. We have seen the signs coming. Saul can slip into a deep and dark depression with an evil spirit hanging over him. In fact, that's why David was introduced to him in the first place, to play his lute, his harp, and coax the dark spirit off of Saul. And Saul clearly recognizes that David shouldn't be volunteering to fight this seasoned Goliath. Instead, he himself, Saul, should be. But Saul is weak, and he is afraid. And in fact, his fear has infiltrated his army, and Saul is paralyzed. And I think in this way, Saul represents the first giant that David really encounters, which I'm going to call the status quo. Despite the fact that the world is changing rapidly, let's just keep on doing what we're doing. Now, in Saul's case, he knew that something is wrong. He knows his army should be doing something. He knows the Philistines are a threat to Israel. He knows that Goliath is insulting God. But Saul's fear keeps him content with merely keeping things the way they are, even though they aren't good. And this is really a basic human trait, right? This pull to inertia. It's very strong. To change anything requires intentionality and commitment. Because even if something is bad or outdated or ineffective, at least it is known. We are comfortable with what is known, and we fear what is unknown. In 1960, so almost 60 years ago now, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was interviewed on the TV show Meet the Press. And that was at least one place where he famously said that it was a tragedy that the most racially segregated hour in American culture was Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. This hour, the church hour. And unfortunately, that is still mostly accurate today in America. Sometimes that happens out of direct racist attitudes, but sometimes it happens just out of the status quo. It's what people have always known. You socialize with, you go to church with people who look like you. And to change would require fighting the inertia, intentionally and persistently working against the status quo. It takes a lot of effort. At our church, I think in this regard, we have just barely dipped our toe into the water. We've built a bit of a relationship with the Message Center Church down in Torrance. We've had a couple of meetings and leader meetings and meals, some conversation about race, which has been very rich and good. But what we've learned also is that it just takes a lot of work, a lot of effort to plan and travel and do something besides what we are used to. Things don't look good for Israel. They're doing nothing. But Saul is in charge, and David admires Saul. And who is David to oppose the machine, the crown itself? David is an insignificant nobody. And if Saul isn't doing things, that must be the way to go. Don't rock the boat. And so by the time David walks out into that flat part of the valley, he already has one giant enemy, his own king, Saul, and the status quo. Over on the right, well, now that is Philistine territory, and more specifically, that giant Goliath comes down to the valley every morning, spewing out his bullying kind of venom. And Goliath is already playing havoc with the Israelites. When David arrives, even David's own brother snaps at him for actually bringing food and supplies as an act of loyalty. But his brother, like the rest of the soldiers, has been browbeaten for 40 days. "Give me a real man," Goliath says. But Israel won't. And Goliath despises them. I hate to say it, but I think maybe Goliath was a politician. For over a month, he has bragged about himself and torn down his opponents. Maybe it was a campaign year. 40 days, this goes on. Now, researchers tell us it takes about 30 days to make a new habit or to memorize something. Goliath has railed against them for 40 days, and every day Israel gets more humiliated and becomes a little smaller, and the army gets a little smaller, and Goliath seems to get bigger and bigger. And the truth is that according to outward appearances, Goliath looks like the unbeatable foe. Israel cannot even imagine a scenario in which they defeat him. He's huge. He's ferocious. He's been a warrior his whole life. I'm sure his reputation preceded him. And these things, outward appearance and reputation, I'm going to call the actual second giant that David encounters. It is easy to get overwhelmed when we see something that seems insurmountable. Now, I don't have to tell you that homelessness is a gigantic issue in Los Angeles right now. It is in the news. It has the attention of government leaders and charitable organizations. We here at Hollywood Prez devote many of our resources to building relationships and of care and love with people and trying to slowly walk them towards permanent housing. But this is not just a problem in Hollywood or in Los Angeles. I was in Seattle last week. There are tents everywhere in Seattle. They're having the same conversations. In fact, if you were a person from outside the United States that had never been to the U.S. and you came for your first tour, and you went to almost any of the major cities, one of your immediate impressions of America would be many, many people without shelter. Now, as a culture, we have the resources to change this, but it is complicated and it is overwhelming. And looking around the city, from all appearances, it seems impossible. Despite the intimidation of Goliath's appearance, David goes to Saul and volunteers to fight him. And when Saul says, "No, you're too young," David actually begs. He says, "I keep my father's sheep, and twice my sheep have been attacked, once by a lion and once by a bear, and they've started to carry sheep off, and both times I went after them, and when the lion or the bear turned on me, I killed them in order to rescue the sheep." And David says, "This Philistine, he is no different. He has defied the armies of the living God, and the Lord who delivered me from those animals will deliver me from his hand." Now notice how different this is from Goliath's political speech. David does not brag that he killed the monsters, nor does he belittle Goliath. He simply says that God did and would deliver him. David is inserting faith into this picture. Now, I don't want us to miss that one way in which David confronts the overwhelming appearance of his enemy is by rehearsing his own history with God. God has delivered him before, and therefore he will believe that it can happen again. God enabled him to defeat a bear and a lion before, and therefore he believes that God will help again. It's not about Goliath's size, and it's not actually even about David. It's about God. When Israel worshiped, they rehearsed their history with God. That's what's in a lot of the Psalms. One phrase that pops up a lot in the Psalms, "The Lord brought you out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand." Pops up over and over and over because the psalmist is rehearsing God's presence in the past in order to draw hope for the present and the future. My own extended family is in the middle of a crisis right now, and in fact, I would invite your prayers. One of my nieces, 31 years old, just delivered her first baby. Her pregnancy was normal. Everything was perfect, full term. But once the baby was outside the womb, the heart never worked. They just could not get it going. So you can imagine, of course, that she, her husband, and my entire family are pretty devastated. And there are no easy answers to these things, and it is certainly not the time for trite sayings. But over time, one way or another, we will need to remind each other of God's presence. And we will need to rehearse the times in the past when a crisis has hit and God has been with us and walked us through those difficult times. And it will be that hope, having rehearsed our history, it will be that hope that will lead us into the future. David rehearsed his history with God, and it reminded him that physical appearance is not the whole story. David needed to confront this second giant. However big Goliath is, God is actually bigger. So a couple of giants, one in the form of Saul, the status quo, one in the form of Goliath, the physical appearance. Now, even though Saul is cowardly and flawed at this point, he does know a thing or two about fighting. He wants to help David, so he puts his own armor on him, undershirt, chest armor, helmet. And I'm guessing David got that stuff on and looked in the mirror and went, "Whoo-hoo, this is awesome. I mean, I'm dressed like a professional soldier. What could be better than getting to wear the king's own armor?" But David actually at that point is in great danger because he's close to forgetting who he is. Saul's armor is trying to turn David into what he is not. And I think that is the third giant that David is contending with. Goliath, yes, Saul, yes, but also the temptation to try to be something that he is not. And he realizes, fortunately, that dressing up like someone else is not going to work. Goliath has his armor, David has his armor. Goliath has a sword, David has a sword. That can't be all there is because David is never going to beat Goliath on Goliath's terms. Never. David's going to have to figure out who he is, and maybe the first step in that is figuring out who he is not. He is not Saul. Thank goodness. He is not a grizzled army veteran. He's not a giant. He is a young shepherd. And so in this really momentous move, he takes off the armor. And up to this point in David's young life, I think it's probably the most important thing he has ever done. Because he's the only one who is seeing the situation clearly. The giant Goliath has diminished the Israelites to the point where they don't even know themselves. The giant Saul has cowered away from his responsibility. And now Saul's armor has been this temptation for David to try and be someone else. Now, I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time when I was younger trying to figure out who I was. And there are many times now that I still forget. I think most of us, most of the time, think one way or another that we are what we do, or at least what people think we do. We are what we achieve, or we are the profession that we practice, or we are the good deeds that we do. And some of us actually never figure out that at our core, in our deepest heart of hearts, that we are people that God loves. That we, at our deepest core, are people that belong to Him. It's why every time we worship, every time we gather for worship, it is the cross of Christ that oversees all that we are doing. The cross is like the loudest exclamation that we belong to God. The cross gives us our identity. Now, David cannot face three giants at once, so he takes off the armor. He'll be himself. Then he refuses to sit with Saul in the status quo. And so now there is just one giant left. So David takes his staff, his shepherd's staff in his hand. He takes his slingshot. He walks down to the middle of the valley, to the stream, and he kneels there to choose five smooth stones out of the stream. And it's kind of a tantalizing picture, really. I mean, here's all of these armies, and here's young David kneeling at the stream, and maybe he's just picking out five good stones. I have to wonder if he's there praying. And then he stands up, and he interrupts Goliath's latest campaign speech, the one directed right at him, and he preaches a very short sermon to Goliath, a lot shorter than the sermon I'm preaching this morning. He looks at Goliath and he says, "You are coming at me with your weapons, and I am coming against you in the name of Yahweh, the God of the armies of Israel. And this day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." And all morning long, I've had those words of Zechariah 4 in my brain, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So the battle lines are drawn, Goliath's weapon against the name of the Lord. And fortunately for you this morning, David's sermon is three lines long. David points to the Lord. He names the Lord six times in those three verses, and you see what's happening is that David actually is changing the game. He is not pointing to himself like Goliath or like Saul. He's pointing to the Lord, and so even before the story ends, David has turned this story into God's story. And his very short sermon is just letting Goliath know that God is bigger than meanness or might. And we are thereby inspired not to be David, but to trust in the God that David trusted. The end of the story is really anticlimactic, actually. David starts running towards Goliath, which actually is one of my favorite moments in this story. Imagine him running towards Goliath, takes one of the stones, slings it around, hits Goliath. Goliath is done. Two verses. And suddenly the world is changed, and the valley is changed, and the Philistines are routed, and Israel is reminded of who they are. I really don't think this is the way that Hollywood would have done this as a movie. They would have stretched the fight part into like half the movie. It would have been an agonizing slow motion, and it would have been grisly beyond belief. But the scripture writer knows that the real story here isn't actually the fight. That's already been secured. The battle is the Lord's. This is just working out the details. The real story is David overcoming the pull to hide behind the status quo. The real story is David learning that outward appearances are not the whole story. The real story is David finding out who he isn't, a giant, and who he is, God's person. And so we get this glimpse this morning, this young shepherd who steps forward, the 28 generations removed grandfather of Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down his life for the sake of others. It is an echo, it is a pre-echo of the gospel good news. The good news that says the living God showed up in a valley in ancient Israel is the same living God born on earth in Bethlehem, is the same living God who shows up in Hollywood, California. Let us pray. Lord, help us to know that we belong to you. And Lord, let that be enough. Let that be more than enough, that we belong to you and we can lean into your arms in Jesus' name. Amen.